Join me in Acts chapter 2 today. Over the last number of years, we've had our young people growing up and leaving and going off to college. And one of the responsibilities that they find themselves in is the problem of finding a new church body to fellowship with. And we get reports back, and it's interesting to watch that process. It can be a difficult thing to do. And I want us to think about that a little bit today as we look at the book of Acts. But I ask you a question. Would you be able to go to a church that didn't have a song service? How about a church that doesn't have a song service and doesn't have Sunday school? Church that doesn't have evening service? A church that meets on a different day of the week? That church also doesn't have a building. It has multiple pastors, but some of them are a little bit authoritarian. And the church isn't small. There's over 200 people. Would you be able to go to that church? Would you choose to go to that church? As we read today, Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as one had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I asked my questions, of course, in regard to that first church. They probably didn't have an organized service. They didn't have a song service. They certainly didn't have Sunday school. That didn't come until, I think, the late 1800s. Their services were meeting daily. That's a bit different. They wouldn't have had a building. They met at the temple, and then they met house to house. They had the apostles as their pastors, and there were certainly more than 2,000 members, or more than 200 members. There's 3,000 members. And within another chapter here, we're going to see another 2,000 added to the church. So there would be about 5,000 people saved there in Jerusalem at that time. There are some things that are essential. As we look for a church, as we strive to be a Bible-believing, Bible-practicing church, there are certain things which ought to be essential to us. And we follow after the Word of God to see what those things are. First of all, I want us to notice that it is a church, although it is not mentioned here, the word is not given to us until chapter 5 and verse 11. In the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, it says in verse 11, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." We look to the word church to give us our first indication of what we ought to be. The word is ecclesia, that is a called out assembly. Now it was a word that was used within the common vernacular of the day. It spoke of many different kinds of gatherings, and oftentimes official gatherings, sometimes spontaneous gatherings, but it was people collecting together in a public setting for a specific purpose. And the church has taken that and applied it very specifically, that we are a called out assembly. And that calling out points to the regeneration of the believer. We are called out of the world. And we see that especially in verse 40, as speaking of their receiving the Word of God and baptism, We talked about that last week, how that was a very distinct break from their previous religious experience. They are leaving Judaism and turning to Christ. There's a distinctness in this experience. But it tells us there that they were to be separated from that perverse generation, be saved from this perverse generation. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we recognize that God has called us to salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of ourselves. We can't work for it. We can't produce it. We can't sustain it. God is the one that has to accomplish those things. God calls us to salvation. He calls out from among this world individuals who are going to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility from the human perspective, as you look at it from that perspective, that we respond to the gospel, we believe the word of God, we call upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. But ultimately, God has called out from amongst this lost world individuals who are going to be saved, and He gathers them together in the body of Christ, the universal body of Christ, and then they are meeting regularly in localities, the local church body of Christ. And so we are a called out people. We are also to be an assembling people. They met together. They met at the temple. They met house to house. These were not just simply family gatherings. They were specifically collecting together with those of like faith, those that were following like doctrine, the teaching of the apostles. And it's so important as we think of Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. If we are possible, able, we ought to assemble. And we understand that there gets to be a point in time when we're unable. But as we look at our church covenant, it tells us right in there that as we're covenanting together, if we should leave this place and go someplace else, we would attach ourselves to another local church body. That's our covenant with one another. Because we know the importance of it. We see it practiced in the Word of God. And we know experientially that if we are not assembling together with other believers, that we're going to really struggle spiritually. The old illustration of the coals of a fire. As those coals are heaped together, they retain their heat. You try to get the charcoal started, you know. You've got to get a nucleus of heat in order to keep those charcoals burning. If you get one that falls off the pile and off to the side, it's not producing any heat. And one that has been producing heat, if you separate it out and not keep it close to another coal, it eventually burns out and goes cold. So it is with the body of Christ as believers. It is so important to meet together, to assemble. And I believe that that is a physical assembly. And we're living in a day and age when we have the potential of meeting virtually. And I think there are some that are moving towards that type of ministry. We have the opportunity to sit and watch on television great preachers in big churches, but that's not assembling together. And you can get online and you can get with another person and over the internet be able to have some element of conversation and fellowship. But that's still not the same as being together. We are to assemble. There is a certain benefit of being in the presence of others. To be able to shake hands, to look them in the eye, to read the expressions on their faces as they come into the church in the morning. Kind of joke a little bit this morning, what joyful people we have. You know, what a joyful crowd, because you're tired. But there is a necessity of a relationship in which we're able to touch one another. And we are able to live in close proximity to one another. So as we are in need, we are able to go and help one another. If we end up in a hospital or something happens, we're able to go and be with them. If we're having a difficult day, spiritually struggling, there's people that can get together. There's things you can't do virtually. Sure, you can listen to good sermons, and you can find some really good pastors, but they're not shepherding your soul. It is a church, a called-out assembly of believers. Secondly, we notice that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That word steadfast means to adhere to one, to be an adherent, to be devoted or constant, steadfastly attentive unto, continue all the time, persistent obstinance. I liked how that definition developed as you read a little further. We're starting off with this idea of being attached to something, but then you add to it this devotedness or constant attention to it, and you end with this persistent obstinance. There are some things that we need to be obstinate about, unyielding. As we look at joining a church, as we look at being a church, as young people are seeking out a new church, there are some key things that you cannot deviate from. But it's not all of the ancillary things. It's not all of those preferential things. The thing which we cannot deviate on is the doctrine, the teaching, the Word of God. We believe that the Bible is what we would call verbally, plenarily inspired. And those are some words we wouldn't normally use. But to understand that it speaks of the inerrancy of the Scriptures, that all of the Word of God is God-breathed. God moving these men, carrying them along so that they said exactly what God intended for them to say. And that goes to the entirety of the Word of God, but it goes all the way down to the very words that were chosen in the original manuscript. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, and we see in the life of Jesus that he held this idea. When Jesus was led up by the Spirit unto the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards he was hungry. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." First of all, we see how he believed in the authority of the Word of God. It is written. He believed that those things which were written in Scripture were from God. And you can't just pick and choose. You can't select out just a certain segment of the Word of God that you like. He says, man cannot live except by the entirety of the Word of God. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we know that from other passages that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it is profitable to us. We can't just pick and choose and say, I like the Word of God in terms of its wisdom literature. I love to go to Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and maybe James and look at these passages and they're so practical. I love the Gospels. That's the story of Jesus and how he died on the cross for our sins. But it is the entirety of the Word that is necessary for our lives. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus is recognizing there that every aspect, every word, every letter, every part of the letter, those jots and tittles in their script was very important. We can have kind of sloppy handwriting sometimes, and we can still figure it out. But if they were missing one little aspect of some of their letters, it would completely change the word. And Jesus says it's all going to be fulfilled right down to the very jot and tittle. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Jesus always elevated the authority of the Scriptures, even to the place of placing sound doctrine on one word. And not only on one word, but on the tense of the word. He's not the God of the living because He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac. Not was, He is. Present tense here. So Jesus upholds the authority of the Scriptures throughout the Old Testament. He used, he quoted from every part of the Hebrew Scriptures. He quoted from the, what we would consider even the flawed translation of the Septuagint. But he upheld the Word of God. It's all true. Every word of it's necessary. It's all going to be fulfilled. It's all authoritative. We like to say that we are Bible-believing people. This is a Bible-believing church. But let's ask the question, are we Bible-living people? Are we a Bible-living church? Because that's what it is to come to the authority of the Scriptures goes beyond just what we think or believe or some doctrine that we adhere to. It is the truth of the Word of God is authoritative for my life, and it is to be transforming my life and changing me, conforming me to the image of Jesus Christ. Am I a Bible-living person? So they continued steadfast in the disciples' doctrine. That would have included the Old Testament. We see that in Peter's preaching. It included their witness of the life of Jesus Christ, which is then later recorded in the Gospels. And we have the privilege of the completion of the revelation of God with the epistles that were written to the church. And so we are very blessed to have the authoritative, inspired, inerrant Word of God. And we cannot move from that. Any church that diminishes the idea that this is God's Word. There are churches that say it contains God's Word. Or there are churches that say it becomes God's Word when it speaks to you. No. This is the very Word of God, right down to the very words that were chosen, the very parts of letters in the original manuscripts. And Jesus Himself verifies that. But they also continued in fellowship. The word there is koinonia, to fellowship, to have community, an association, a joint participation, or an intimacy. Philippians 2 and verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. We see here the fellowship of the Spirit. There is a special community in spiritual things. Yesterday we had lunch at the Amsterdam Hotel, and we sat outside on the patio, and a family that had celebrated a wedding the night before was just next to us at a large table. And they had fellowship, but their fellowship was in alcohol. The whole time that we sat there and waited for our food and ate our food, they were experiencing fellowship in alcohol. They talked about how somebody had got drunk at the wedding and how you have problems when large men get drunk. It's hard to manage them. And you have problems when you're using buses and you're drunk. And you have all of these different things. And as though they hadn't had enough alcohol the night before, they had more alcohol for lunch. And all of their conversation was about the experience of alcohol. They had a fellowship, but it was not a fellowship of the Spirit. And we, as we gather together, ought to demonstrate a special community. And our fellowship is not in the weather, it's not in farming, it's not in the community that we live in. Our fellowship is to be the fellowship of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to greet one another and talk about the weather and the things that happen in the community, but that's not the core of our fellowship. If that's as deep as the relationship got, we would not be a New Testament church the way that this group was. We got together with Brian before the wedding this week and sat down, and we had a meal together, and then we had spiritual fellowship. We talked about the Word of God as it applies to our marriage relationship. We talked about the hardships that we have as believers trying to live out a Christian walk in our relationships. We talked about the stumbling blocks that are going to be there in life. That was spiritual fellowship. And hopefully we experience that not just at appointed times on special occasions when somebody's getting married, but we experience that as we come together as a body of Christ. We share our struggles. We share our joys. We share what God is teaching us. We share our commitments to the Lord. We share in our work, our desire to see people come to know Christ, the people that we're talking to about the gospel. You know, people in the church may be on a vast spectrum of spiritual maturity, but we're all still able to experience the fellowship of the Spirit. We're not all going to have the same convictions at the same time. We're not all going to think exactly the same. And it is so easy to allow those kinds of differences to become a root of bitterness in the church. You don't take for a priority the things that I take as a priority. You don't make the choices that I make. And I see in your life sins and things that are very clearly against the Word of God. I see in you something that is not a clear, clean testimony of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's easy. You know, you could stand up here and point to everybody and say, I know something about you that doesn't conform to the Word. And it becomes an obstacle to our fellowship, a root of bitterness which tears a body apart. we've got to be careful. We are to confront one another and to encourage one another and to build one another up. When we see them struggling or doing something that is sinful, we have those relationships, but we've also got to guard our hearts. We have to guard our fellowship. It is in the core elements of our faith. We are forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are indwelt by the same Spirit of God. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the same Spirit. We have a common enemy and we have common weaknesses, and we are all to be striving towards Christ-likeness. And in this, we have fellowship. Fellowship of the Spirit. Kent Hughes brought out another aspect of fellowship I think was very significant. He says that fellowship is also sacrifice. We see that expressed in this passage, that they had all things in common. They sold their possessions, their goods, they divided them up among all of anyone that had need. And some people will look at this and they say, well, you have communism in the church. Communism should be the form of government because it's right there. There's a lot of difference. Communism says what is yours is ours, and communism demands it by force. What's yours is ours, and I'm taking it whether you like it or not. The work of the Spirit says what is mine is yours, and your trouble is my trouble. Please receive it. It wasn't forced, it was spontaneous, it was voluntary, it was individual, and it was temporary. And it wasn't universal in the sense that they still retained homes. It wasn't everybody sold everything and had a common pot. What was going on was they recognized other believers had problems. Their coming to Christ broke them away from their community. They were ostracized by their families. They were cast out of the temple. And those that were rich saw the need. And they, by the Spirit of God in them, said, all that I own is God's anyway. And he sold it, and he gives it to the one that was in need. They gave it to the apostles to be distributed. It wasn't forced communism. And as the church grows and things change throughout the book of Acts, we don't see that as the pattern throughout, and we're not commanded to it in the epistles. But what we are commanded to is that spirit of love and care for one another, that the things that we have are not our own, and they're temporal, and they're to be used for the glory of God. And so fellowship involves sacrifice. We care for one another. We join together with one accord. That is a phrase that is used over and over in the book of Acts. It is to be of one mind, of one passion, to rush along together. It's the idea of music that though you have different notes, some notes are high notes and some notes are low notes and some notes may be sustained notes, but as a composer puts those things together, it is moving to an end. And when they work together, they work in harmony. They may be different, but together in harmony. That's the church of God. They said with gladness and simplicity, singleness of heart. I notice here that joy and union go together. They were unified, and they were glad. There are some other things here that we can add to our list, and we're going to, as we move forward, we're going to have opportunity to cover these things later. But it tells us that they were together in the breaking of bread, that is the keeping of the ordinance, keeping the memory of their Savior's death. They were together in prayers, and how important prayer is, and we'll see that time and again throughout the book of Acts. And they were together in their witness. The Lord added daily those that were being saved, but it wasn't just a spontaneous, the Spirit of God just went out and fell upon people and they got saved. They got saved as the church was witnessing what God had done for them. The word of God was going forth. They were preaching a Savior who had been crucified, buried, and risen again, and at the right hand of the Father. And as the gospel was presented, the Spirit of God worked and added to them daily those that would be saved. Do we have a biblical church? Is there at the core of what we do these essential fundamental things? And as you go out and you look for a church, young people, as you leave here, start with the fundamentals. There's going to be ancillary things that are not going to please you. You grow up in a small church, traditional church, we're becoming a minority. If you go out and you find a small church that's conservative, you're oftentimes find a dead church. You're going to find churches that do things different than we do. That doesn't mean it's not a Bible-believing church that you should join yourself to. It's going to be difficult. You're going to have choices to make, but you've got to make a distinction between what is essential and what is preferential. Are we being led of the Spirit? Are we Bible-believing, Bible-living individuals producing within the church a Bible-believing, Bible-living church body led by the Spirit of God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that it is Your church. You are the one who builds it. You are the one who directs it. And oftentimes, Lord, as Your people do not follow Your leadership, You also allow those churches to fail. We pray that we would be a Bible-believing, Bible-living, Spirit-led body of Christ. Work in our hearts, Lord. We thank You that Your power is able to sustain Your church and that it will continue until the day that Jesus Christ comes again. We thank You and praise You, for You are a great God. In Jesus' name, amen.